stay and chat. But it's really hard to answer questions with so many while we're going through this. And so if you've got questions that come up, jot them down. It's possible that some of those things will come up later in the, you know, in another week, another topic. But anyway, let's get started. You can probably get your Bible out and turn to Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 13. All the scriptures are on they're going to be on the screen. So it's up to you what you do with that. Most of the scriptures I'm using the New King James because I find it more literal than the NIV, but you just use whatever, okay? But that's what I'm using. Good verse to remember to start off. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. And I want to stress that. And nobody else knows either. And I know there's a lot of speculation this winter and this spring because of what's going on in the world. And people are on websites are saying, yeah, the one I read today, May 21st, the rapture is going to take place. May 21st, 2011, rapture is going to take place. And as soon as a person says that and they say they know the date, you can be sure they're not inspired by God. It's just all in their own mind, okay? Because that's the bedrock that we study this on. We do not know the hour or the day. We can maybe, you know, discern the season and have a kind of an idea it's coming soon, but we don't know what soon is. And so if you're into setting dates, read the Bible. We'll tell you all about dates. Been a lot of talk about this winter, especially about disasters. I like a good wreck as much as anyone. You know, a good train wreck. I remember seeing one when I was a kid down in Stellarton. There was like engines everywhere. And I'm a race fan. And, you know, everybody likes a good wreck in a race car and flipping upside down. That's what people come to see, I guess. I used to race, and that was the end of my career just about because I wrecked my car. There's just something about these things that grab our attention. And whether it's world disasters or watching cars wreck on a track, we're attracted to that, okay? And we can get morbid about it. And that's really not what we want to do, but we're gonna look at some pictures of disasters. It's not to get morbid about it, but just to, I guess, remind us, okay, this is what's going on in the world. This is the most recent stuff, right? That's perhaps one that grabbed my attention the most. When you watch that kind of mess coming into shore and washing up boats and stuff like that, I'd never seen anything like that before, and I don't think too many people have. And it's just the scale of disaster that happened in Japan is incredible, beyond belief. I know when I saw that, I guess it was from a helicopter, but those are like greenhouses, aren't they? Isn't that what those are? So this is like this whole mass coming in over farmland and stuff like that, And, you know, the height of everything, it's hard to kind of imagine how big it was, but, it, you know, tossed boats around, big ships around like little toys. I don't know if this is touched or not. I got this off a website, and like, if you look at how many stories there are, and you look how big that wave is, was it really that big? I mean, look how big that is. That's the size of a 20-story building. But I do know this. It was measured at 70 feet. So it's a 70-foot wave. That's as high as a seven-story building. And maybe it was higher than that. They didn't say that was touched up, but I don't know. I couldn't tell for sure. Anyway, pretty crazy. That's Christchurch. Kind of got forgotten, the earthquake in Christchurch a few months ago. That's Haiti. Everybody remembers that. You know, and that's sort of like, seems to be so far in the past, but it's still pretty fresh for people there. And of course, what's the worst thing about these disasters is we watch it from a distance. We don't have to get our hands dirty about it, but it involves people's lives. And so that's one of the things that when we talk about prophecy is we're talking about abstract ideas on the one hand, but real things on the other hand. So that when we say to other people or say to our children, you know, things are looking kind of dire and we think maybe the Lord's coming is soon. To us, you know, it's kind of it's our blessed hope. That's what the Bible calls the coming of Jesus, the blessed hope. But for people that don't know Christ, there's nothing good at all about it. And it is very upsetting. It is very troubling. And because it involves people's lives and it's going to involve a lot of heartache. Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Actually, some of these scriptures will be, I'll read more than actually what's there. The reference will be there. Wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. He'll come as destruction for the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to be shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. I don't know if you've ever seen that picture before. That's called the Pale Blue Dawn, and it's a picture that the Voyager spacecraft took when it was kind of leaving the solar system. As it was going by Pluto, it turned and took a picture of the solar system, and they figured that that little dot where that arrow is was us. That's us. You know, like 4 billion miles away or wherever it was that was taken. God said he's not only going to shake the earth, but he's going to shake the heavens as well. And so, you know, again, it's one thing to kind of look in the scripture and speculate what it's like. But when it actually starts to happen, I don't think anybody's ever going to be prepared for that. And even in our own minds, it's sort of like trying to prepare for an earthquake. Well, I don't think you'd know anything about it until you actually went through that kind of disaster to really know how bad it could be. Isaiah 24. Verse 5, the earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. It shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders, gloriously. If you know your Old Testament history, you know that in a way God did this in a small way, or allowed it to happen in a small way with the nation of Israel. Israel enjoyed the land. They eventually wandered away from God, broke the commandments, transgressed the covenant, and God gave them up to captivity. And successive armies and empires came and destroyed Israel repeatedly until finally God allowed them to be scattered over the four winds. And when we look at the history, what we see is armies and tyrants and bloodthirsty people destroying Israel. But you have to know who allowed it, who predicted it, and who ordained it. Okay? So we don't believe that God ordains and brings evil. He uses it to judge. And he's going to do the same thing. What was done in Israel in the Old Testament is a kind of a picture of what God is going to do with the whole world. Okay? Because the whole world is going that way. And so when Isaiah is talking about, he's talking about Israel, but he's also talking about the day of the Lord. There was a day of the Lord when the Lord came and took Israel captive. But the day of the Lord that's referenced throughout Scripture and mentioned in the New Testament as well is that final day. Okay? And it's not like one day. It's a period of time. You know, that'll probably encompass several years, the day of the Lord, the day that the Lord rises up and judges the earth. Turn to Luke 21. These are the words of Jesus. And Jesus gave us three dissertations on prophecy in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in Matthew, because Matthew 24 is really an outline of the book of Revelation. So we'll be using that quite a bit, but Luke has a lot to say as well. And so it says, when you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. Now, that's, he could say disasters and all these other things, because the tendency is that we get worried, that we get anxious, and that we are afraid. And the Lord said, don't be afraid, okay? Like he says repeatedly throughout Scripture. So from God's point of view, it's not something that believers need to be afraid of. These things must happen first, but the end will not come yet. Or not come right away. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. And then a little farther along, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and on the stars, and on earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So we're just going to look at a few things that are, you know, been causing us concern. Like, one is disasters, the other is the economy, and it's kind of all we hear about as well. And we are, I would say, a very privileged people. We, since World War II, we've lived in a land of plenty. And for most years, it's just, you know, the scale's always up, right? Until every once in a while there's a blip. And then 2008, everybody thought, oh, this is going to be the crash. But, you know, up again, right? I watched an economics expert in 2009 trying to explain this global calamity. And they asked him, how does the economy really work, you know? And this guy is one of the guys that sits on the World Bank board. He's just one of the smartest economists in the world. He said, we don't know anymore how it works. I thought, that's great. It's like a nuclear engineer saying, yeah, we don't know how it works either. It's really out of control. It has a life of its own. It's gotten beyond what they can put their fingers on. And that's why, you know, governments in some places, they can try things and it works, and they try it over here and it doesn't work, and they're just kind of rolling dice. That's sort of how it looks anyway. I know even a week ago, the American government was on the verge of bankruptcy again. The Congress had to approve money for them to borrow, so they had to kind of shrink what they're going to borrow, and then they were allowed to borrow it so they could continue to function. But it's like maxing out your credit card. One of these days, they pull your credit card. And one of these days, I don't know who's going to pull the Americans' credit card, but something's going to happen. It can't go on forever. Just as you cannot spend, and spend beyond your means forever, it catches up with you. It catches up with countries as well, and that's why Greece and Ireland and maybe Portugal are going bankrupt, and, you know, Germany and France step in and bail them out. There's always somebody to bail them out, but I don't know how you bail out the United States of America, because it's just so big, except maybe the Chinese, because they got all the money. So the economy is teetering. And what we have gotten so used to it that we depend on the supermarket and the electronic economy to always work. And, you know, just in common sense wise, if we ever had an ice storm like they had in Quebec, you know, was it 98 or whenever that was, you know, could any of us live for 3 weeks? How many people know how to plant a garden anymore? It sort of makes common sense to think, okay, if life is, you know, a little uncertain, and we can't always count on things, maybe we ought to be rethinking how we live, and at least we who live in the country can have the luxury of planting a garden and doing things like that. I really feel sorry for people that live in cities like Toronto, and, you know, 50,000 people in a high-rise. What are they going to do? Because someday calamity's coming. The Scripture says, you know, in Revelation, well, there's that picture. I never saw that movie, so I guess that's a picture from the movie or the whatever. But I'm thinking that's Los Angeles. Looks like, is that the LA skyline? Looks like it to me. So what is that? That's the San Andreas Fault dumping California into the ocean. And the same activity that was going on in Japan, you heard about it, the Ring of Fire, goes all the way around, down past the British Columbia, down past California. It's hard to imagine that something like that could happen. But it's going to happen. And they, even the secular people say, yeah, it's going to happen. We just don't know when it's going to happen. Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 6, and we're not going to spend much time on Revelation tonight, but we will be later. But just to give you an idea of the economy, okay, what's going to happen in the future. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." So in other words, you know, a loaf of bread is a day's wage in this coming time, whenever this is going to happen. So I think it's good that we Christians get it in our heads that we cannot count on the stability of the world, and we need to be wise in how we live. It ought to change the way we live. And plant a garden. The political. I've never seen this. This year reminds me of 1989. Anybody remember 1989, 1990? What happened? Breakup of the Soviet Union? We never thought that would happen. That was just like, get out of here, you know. And then the Berlin Wall coming down, and just country after country, communism just fell. It was just unbelievable. And God just pulled the plug on it. And when God pulls the plug on leaders and nations, stuff happens. And that's what's going on this winter in the Middle East. Country after country, God's pulling the plug. We don't know what it means. It's really hard. They don't even know what it means. But when you have this kind of calamity, you have to kind of just sit back and say, wow, something's coming. Something big is on the horizon, and we just need to be ready for it. Could be good. It was really good after the Berlin Wall came down. All kinds of, the world tension went way down for at least a couple of years. But, you know, that's about all we're good for, right? And then something else escalates. And I really believe that what's happening in the Middle East is not going to result in anything really calm. I think it's going to just change it, and it'll still be perhaps more explosive than ever. Isaiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there. This is really the kind of life that everybody looks for. It's the kind of life that, in a way, we've lived some of it in our culture. You know, when's the last time Canada was invaded? Most of us don't have to go to war. For all these people in these countries where they don't have any of these kinds of freedoms or prosperity, you know, Canada must look like heaven. And that's probably why we don't long for heaven as much as past generations, because we got it all, or we think we got it all. Past generations look forward to heaven because they didn't have much good in this life. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. So these familiar phrases, latter days, time of the end, day of the Lord, it's all the same thing, last days. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And you often hear that, or read it around Remembrance Day. It's the longing that everybody has. And everybody thinks, well, if we just try a little harder, we're going to make it happen. And the Bible emphatically says it's not going to happen. Only God can make something like that happen. We are a warlike, greedy, selfish people. And, you know, maybe we don't fight over land in our country. We just fight over other stuff, right? You know, maybe we don't take up arms against our neighbor, but we talk about him and we shoot him in the back verbally. When he's driving his car and cuts us off or whatever. So, you know, that's just what we're like as human beings. Sometimes we're not very nice. Joel, if you want to turn to Joel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. This is sort of the storm before the calm, if you will, that balances out, I guess, that verse. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. Often the prophets, when they were going to talk about something, they would reference it to an event. And then you would know kind of what period it's referring to. So in this case, it's referring to a time when he brings back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's not the captives of back in the old captivity. That's the future. Far into the future is what Joel's talking about here. Maybe not so far for us, but Joel wrote this, about 26 or 2700 years ago. Verse 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what do you have to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Those are city-states that were on the Mediterranean border of Israel, and so they involve some of the peoples that live there today, some of the natives of the land of Israel and Palestine. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and gold, and that's what they did, they came into the temple and they carried off all the treasures. You remember when the Lord said, you know, when those armies went out and they defeated, they had to bring the treasuries into the house of the Lord, because it wasn't for the king, it was for the Lord. It was his treasure. You have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people afar off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. So that's going to happen before they beat the spears and the pruning hooks, the spears and the pruning hooks and the swords and the plowshares. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. It happens to be the little valley that's right opposite the eastern gate on the Temple Mount. And the Lord's going to sit on the throne of David and judge the nations in that little valley. It's kind of amazing because it's really not all that big in terms of, you know, but maybe they'll just file in. I don't know. But it's an important spot. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. Sounds like Revelation. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will go dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And that's one of the themes of the Old Testament. And I would say one of the major themes of the whole Bible is that God's desire and God's will and God's purpose is that everybody will know that he is Lord. And those of us that know that and have embraced him, have received him as Savior, and walk with him and submit to him as Lord, I believe we fulfill that, not because of anything we've done, but because we've merely been persuaded that the gospel is true and we've received the grace of God. But God will have that day. And when he said, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, he means it. It will happen. Just a bit of recent history, if you will. I came to Christ in 1981. And around that time, there was a great possibility that the USA and Soviet Union were going to go at it. I remember watching on the national news, they would have mock peace talks, and they'd have all the missiles lined up on tables, and the Soviets had all their missiles. It's just tables just packed with these you know, model missiles, and the Americans would have their tables, and they'd just be packed with all these missiles, and it was like, good grief, you know. And they're talking about, you know, well, you take two off, and I'll take two off, and you know, you just have this sense that it could happen at any time. And so when I read my first book on prophecy, it came to believe that the Scripture was true, because I believe the Scripture had painted a picture of this modern age around the time of the coming of the Lord. And it was a lot of us at that time. That's one of the reasons we came to know Christ as our Savior. And I said, when the Soviet Union fell apart, it was like, what's going on? That was what Reagan called the evil empire, and everybody expected that was the Antichrist was going to lead the Soviet Union and, you know, and go after Israel and all that. It didn't happen. And what it taught me was this. It's very difficult, actually it's foolish, to go around and saying, I know this is going to happen, and this leader's going to do this, and this is the Antichrist, and da-da-da-da-da-da, because everybody that does that gets proved wrong. And so we have to be careful. That's why we, and I, what I try to teach is to stick to the Scripture. I mean, we can look at events, but we need to stick to what the Scripture says. And, you know, you start looking for 666, you're just going to go in circles. You're not really going to find any truth there. I can remember, and you remember too, probably, anybody remember watching the Gulf War 91 on TV? You know, and you see the laser bombs going in windows and laser-guided this. It's like, wow, I didn't know they could do that. I heard they could do that, but then we saw them do that, and that was 20 years ago. So what can happen now? Well, goodness knows. You know, things kind of toned down in the 90s after that, and it looked like a possibility of Mideast peace, and then some Muslim extremists started blowing up U.S. embassies. And so when the year 2000 came, there was this sense of, you know, maybe this is the dawning of, you know, the Age of Aquarius, that old song. It was supposed to be this new age, right? And Walter Cronkite, he was one of the most famous reporters in the 20th century, he said this about the year 2000. We must cross the threshold of this new millennium with the hope of those who have learned to resist, who have learned to build and dream of a brighter future. In other words, it was sort of like, if we don't get it right this time, there's not much hope for us. And he was a man, a reporter, you know, you that are older, like me, you know him well. And, you know, he saw a lot in his time. And when he saw this, and so there was a sense around the year 2000, 2001, wow, things are pretty good. There still seems to be this hope for Middle East peace. And then what happened? 9/11 happened. Right out of the blue, nobody was expecting it. You know, do you remember where you were when you saw that on TV? I do. Somebody called me up and said, turn on the TV. And I sat there all morning and watched. I just couldn't fathom what was going on. You know, that's what happened, right? And it's one of those things. It's almost like, you know, maybe it happened in some other life, or was it a movie? Well, actually, it was real life. It's just so incredible that something like that could happen. So what we have today, you know, Bush called it the war on terror. It's a struggle for world domination. And maybe it's not so much that nations are lined up against nations and say, well, okay, we're going to control the world, and now we're going to control the world. But it's bigger than that. You know, there's a spiritual realm there. And you know, we're sort of living in the, you know, underneath that, right? And that's why the Lord said he will judge the exalted ones as well as the kings of the earth. So there's other things going on in the spiritual realm that also figure into this. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, for the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And that really just kind of a reflection of the way people approach. Because when it comes to Islam and their desire for to convert the world and for world domination, violence is sort of the operative word, or at least one of the words. You know, like you say, you know, we might have known maybe a better 6 months ago what was going on in the world than we do now. We know from what happened in Egypt that it's not going to be about democracy. And the Western media played that up, and, you know, they want democracy, they're going to have democracy. They're not going to get democracy. They're going to probably get the Muslim Brotherhood, and that's probably who will take over the country. Syria is a different matter. Syria is not an Islamic country. It's a secular dictatorship, and Islamic groups may not take over there. You don't know what's going to take over there. But anyway, all this political stuff going on, what happened in, you know, the NATO's trying to get out of Afghanistan, and then 500 of the Taliban escaped the other day, right? Like, it probably took, like, years to round these guys out, and one night they're all gone. And they're probably just wishing they could just pack their bags and go home out of there, because it's just a sinkhole. And they're and on the verge of that with Libya. Like, what do you do with Libya, right? Start bombing it? When do you stop, you know? Anyway, lots of stuff going on there. I could go on, and you've seen, you watch the news, and you know this stuff. But what is amazing is that most people, or a lot of people, don't want to pay attention to any of this stuff. And year after year goes by, and they think, well, whatever. We'll watch reality TV, and, you know, I'll play online poker, and I'll just pretend it doesn't exist. And, you know, people sort of stick their heads in the sand like the ostrich and say, well, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really matter, it doesn't really matter. And I tell you, if you live your life like that, you're going to wake up in eternity and you think, you're going to realize it really did matter. It really did matter what I believed. It really did matter what the Scripture says. So the question, I think, is, we already looked at the Scripture, but the question that's, I think, on our minds is our generation in the last days? Is this the last days? Is this the time of the end? Is the day of the Lord right out there? Why would we believe that? We must have exceptional reasons, because I'll tell you, there's been earthquakes before. There's been disasters before. The economy's gone up and down before. Politics is always changing. It's always volatile. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. What makes our generation anything any different? In World War II, a lot of Christians thought Hitler was the Antichrist. And I'll tell you, he'd make a great one. I mean, he was as wicked as you could ever imagine a political leader being. They thought he was the Antichrist, and Mussolini was the false prophet. Charles E. Fuller, who founded the Fuller Theological Institute in California, which still runs today, he preached that on the radio. And people believed it and believed it and believed it. World War II ended, Hitler's gone, Mussolini's gone, and a lot of people were disillusioned because you're not supposed to do that. You can't go outside what the Bible says. Okay, it's kind of a good lesson for us as Christians. So what's the reason that we would think that we have a handle on this and that we are in the last time? Well, I believe it is the nation of Israel. Israel is the clarion sign. It's repeated over and over again. The context of the last days is always about Israel being regathered to the land. And so we're going to look at that and just going to give you a little bit of, kind of look at some, Islamic, American, and Jewish history here. Because that's really the most important groups in the world. Islamic nations hate Israel, and they hate just as much the Americans. And that's how they see it. They see it. It's us against them. And we tend to see it the same way. We are neighbors with Americans. By and large, Canadians and Americans get along well. You go down there, and it's hardly any different than being in our country. There's just a kind of a close relationship there. And I like America. I like everything about America, but I do like it. And there's things that are, I don't like about Canada either. But by and large, it's, you know, I find Americans are good people. And they want to do what's right. They want to have, they've provided a lot of things. But what has happened ever since the Soviet Union left is that the U.S. is the only empire left. And so the Americans aren't really going and conquering other people and taking over their land. Sort of are, but sort of aren't. You know what I mean? But what they're doing is exporting their culture. So that they want, an Apple computer and a Coke in everybody's hand. They want everybody to have an iPad and a cell phone all over the world. And their corporations are instrumental in spreading that American culture everywhere. And the American government ends up becoming the protector, the military protector of all that keeps the big engine running. So when people say it's about oil, it is about oil in a lot of ways. Because they got to secure supply. It's all about capitalism. And really, the American empire is not so much a military empire that will dominate and take over countries militarily, but economically, yeah. They want everybody to have their products because that's what keeps the capitalist engine running. So when you are on the other side of the world, this is what it looks like. Look, if this is a map of Iran in the middle, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Georgia, I'm not sure what that is, Turkey, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, whatever that is, United Arab Emirates, I guess. You notice the pattern there? Kind of have them surrounded, don't they? So when the Iranians look at it, and they look at all these bases, and a lot of these are new way, that's since 9/11, all these ones. All they had before was this, and maybe like they had one in Turkey. Anyway, what you have is this sense that we're surrounded here. And so you can kind of, I guess, understand a little bit why they are so paranoid about the Americans and about the Jewish people taking over, because that's sort of what it looks like to them. There's a scripture that in Psalm chapter 2 that really describes this conflict. And it's so the conflict that God has with the world is really between the Messiah of Israel and the nations, the kings of the earth. And so the Israeli people are right in the middle of this. It's not just by chance, they happen to be sitting on this land. It's actually been set up by God through bringing the Messiah, through Israel, that you have this great contest. Psalm chapter 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against his Messiah. That word anointed is Messiah or Christ. Okay? And what do they say? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want God in our lives. We don't want God ruling the world. We don't want Christ in the classroom. We don't want to mention in the workplace. We don't want this. We don't want that. We don't want any Bible. And so in our generation, we've gone from being what was sort of called a Christian nation to pretty much anything goes nation except Christianity. And so it's just a modern example of this conflict. So here, from God's perspective, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And God looks at him and says, you know, you guys have no idea what you're doing. I am going to install my Messiah on Zion. And he is going to rule the earth from Zion, and it's going to happen. So that's sort of this conflict that is bigger and kind of involves what we might say are all the conflicts. Everybody knows this fella. His name's hard to pronounce, so you could pronounce it this way. I'm mad in a jihad. Because this guy is loony. But he's got a PhD, see? Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, PhD. He comes across like a buffoon, but he's not stupid. I wouldn't hesitate to say he's smart or brilliant, but, you know, he's got a brain. So this is what he said. This was, I think, a quote from 2005. The establishment of the Zionist regime, which is Israel, was a move by the world oppressor. Who's that? The Americans. The Americans are the world oppressor. It was a move against the Islamic world. The skirmishes in the occupied land, which is Israel, are part of a war of destiny. The outcome of hundreds of years of war will be defined in Palestinian land. As the Imam Ayatollah Khomeini said, Israel must be wiped off the map. And so he's been saying that over and over and over again for years. And where does he get invited to? The UN. Every year he gets to go and speak at the UN. And it's like people don't hear him. And I tell you, it's, you know, imagine, they didn't hear Hitler either, right? Although today they have less excuse because they know what he's saying. There's no kind of doubt, you know. He's not really hiding it. Just two things about Islam, what the two words mean. Jihad seeks to carry out Allah's command to conquer the nations by the sword. Okay, so it's jihad is that violence. Fatah seeks to conquer by cultural invasion, establishing mosques and not assimilating in other countries. So you have the two groups operating in Palestine. You have Fatah and Hamas. Well, Hamas is jihad. Fatah is sort of Fatah, jihad, depends who's kind of in charge, right? But there's a difference. One is more cultural. And so what happens with, in particular in Britain, is there's been a lot of Muslim people moving into Europe and establishing mosques and not being assimilated, not becoming part of the country, but establishing their own culture within the country. And, of course, Europeans are worried that in a generation they'll be outnumbered. And they will be, because they're not having kids. And it's just what's happening in the world, okay? I don't know a lot of Muslim people because not a lot of Muslim people live around here. But I've met different ones, just like anybody else, you know. There's a guy, the Leafs draft pick last year. It's a Muslim guy. So they're playing hockey. They're a lot of them are just ordinary Canadians. They go to work. They have a family. But there's this other element that you know all about that are seeking something else. I want to say this about our prime minister. He's one of the only world leaders who boycotts this guy when he goes to the UN. I think possibly there was only a couple. Even Obama went. But Harper didn't go because he's got some principles. He's a supporter of Israel. And a couple of years ago when he got up to speak, all the Canadian delegation walked out. So at least our government's thinking right. They are. But I want to just give you this, because after Ahmadinejad spoke, Benjamin Netanyahu spoke, and this is what he had to say, and it's kind of a summation of his speech. But it's kind of a wake up call, because it's sort of like the world doesn't realize, because to the Jews this is like 1939 all over again, and they're going, what's wrong with you people? Can't you see what's happening over here? Can't you see the language and the rhetoric? Doesn't it remind you of something? And people tend to think, you know, well, this crazy Israelis. They're too paranoid. But this is what he said. Nearly 62 years ago, the United Nations recognized the right of Jews, an ancient people 3,500 years old, to a state of their own in their ancestral homeland. The United Nations was founded after the carnage of World War II and the horrors of the Holocaust. It was charged with preventing the reoccurrence of such horrendous events. Nothing has undermined that central mission more than the systematic assault on the truth. Yesterday, the president of Iran stood at this very podium spewing his latest anti-Semitic rants. And I hope I don't come across, because I'm not, I hope I don't come across as anti-Islam, like in the same way. I don't believe that it's truthful, but I don't, you know, and I think most Christians don't feel that way. We don't hate people. Just a few days earlier, he again claimed that the Holocaust is a lie. Last month, I went to a villa in a suburb of Berlin called Wannsee. There, on January 20, 1942, after a hearty meal, senior Nazi officials met and decided how to exterminate the Jewish people. The detailed minutes of that meeting have been preserved by successive German governments. We had an exchange student in 2000 from Germany, and she was spending a year with us. And you know what they do with German high school kids? They take them to Auschwitz, and they take them to all these concentration camps, and they show them what their forefathers did, which I thought was really good. It was a kind of a, you know, they weren't kind of trying to wash it away. This really happened, and we preserved the records, and there's no doubt that it happened. I was given in Berlin the original construction plans for the Auschwitz concentration camp. Those plans are signed by Hitler's deputy, Heinrich Himmler himself. Here is a copy of the plans for Auschwitz, where 1 million Jews were murdered. Is this too a lie? And I expect he must have had the copy in his hand. This June, which I believe is probably 09. This June, President Obama visited the Buchenwald concentration camp. Did President Obama pay tribute to a lie? And what are the Auschwitz survivors whose names still bear the tattooed numbers branded on them by the Nazis? Are those tattoos a lie? 1/3 of all Jews perished. Nearly every Jewish family was affected, including my own. My wife's grandparents, her father's 2 sisters, 3 brothers, all the aunts, uncles, and cousins were all murdered by the Nazis. Is that also a lie? Yesterday, the man who calls the Holocaust a lie spoke from this podium. To those who refused to come here or left this room in protest, I commend you. You stood up for moral clarity and you brought honor to your countries. But to those who gave this Holocaust denier a hearing, I say on behalf of my people, the Jewish people, and decent people everywhere, have you no shame? Have you no decency? A mere 6 decades after the Holocaust, you gave legitimacy to a man who denies that the murder of 6 million Jews took place and pledges to wipe out the Jewish state. What a disgrace, what a mockery of the Charter of the United Nations. Perhaps some of you think that this man and his odious regime threaten only the Jews. You're wrong. History has shown us time and again that what starts with attacks on the Jews eventually ends up engulfing many others. This Iranian regime is fueled by an extreme fundamentalism that burst onto the world scene 3 years ago after lying dormant for centuries. So whatever you think of Netanyahu, that's how Israel feels today. And even the Americans, like Bush and Republican conservative governments, tend to be more favorable toward Israel. Democratic presidents tend to be less favorable. And Obama's sort of like less favorable. And so there's a lot of pressure on Israel. And so they don't feel like they've got any friends that count. And, you know, they got Canada, but we don't really do a whole lot, you know. We kind of punch above our weight, is that what they say? Yeah, well, that'll play a big part because, you know, you get the prime ministers on one side and the other two are on the other side. They don't support Israel. They tend to be more European in their thinking, more left in the political spectrum, which basically isolates Israel. And so I guess what frustrates Israel is, how come nobody's noticing this? The only people who are noticing this are evangelical Christians in the West, by and large, okay? And that gets the attention of politicians. And some politicians are evangelical Christians, born-again Christians. But that's really who's speaking up. And I'll tell you, what we believe comes to be that the Lord takes the church off the earth in the rapture before the tribulation, who's going to support them then? Who's going to speak up for them then? Nobody. That's what's going to happen, in my opinion. Just a couple other quotes here. This is Samuel Huntington. He wrote this book, The Class of Civilizations, counted over 130 armed conflicts around the world in the year 2000, 95% of them between Muslims and their neighbors. You know, when they talk about what's going on in Darfur and Sudan and places in Africa, it's Muslim against whoever, Christian, whatever. And that's what it is. The media doesn't paint it like that, but that's what it is. They're up in arms, and they're going to war. I'm not going to read all this stuff here, but just that middle paragraph. Where is the great pre-Islamic civilization of Coptic, Paganic, Egypt, Zoroastrian Persia, Eastern Christianity, West Asia, Paganic Animus, North Africa, where Islam reached quite early by the sword? They have all vanished. Estimate 120 million human lives are lost to Islamic swords in Africa and 80 million in India. Some 60 million Christians and millions of Buddhists perished. And you don't hear about that in the media. All you hear about is the Crusades and those Christians, you know, that they slaughtered people, which we did. And I hate to identify myself with that, but if you want to lump all Christians in, yeah, we've had our own atrocities. I think this scale's far bigger. You ever wonder what happened to all that Christianity around the eastern side of the Mediterranean where the Apostle Paul first went and all these letters in the Bible were written to in the seven churches of Asia? They're gone. This is written by a former Islam person, by the way. And you can find it at Islam-watch.org. Really incredible site. Like, there's so many good things on the internet. That's one of them. A former Muslim saying, you know, this is the history. On the flip side of this, you have the idea that the Jews are trying to take over the world. And I haven't heard it as much in our country, although back in the 80s, it was a big thing. Some guy out of Moncton, some teacher out of Moncton was teaching it, and he ended up going to court, and it was Ernst Zundel in Ontario. It just keeps coming up. And so a lot of it is based on this thing called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, and it's fiction literature, conspiracy literature, and it just keeps getting rotated around all over the world. When you look at Jewish people, you notice something. You notice that how many great scientists were Jews? Well, there's a lot of them. Disproportionate to their numbers. You know, just a lot of the smartest people in the world happen to be Jewish. And that's just kind of the way it is. A lot of the world's financiers, you know, Bronfman and I don't know who all, you know, Jewish people. They have greater influence than any other race on the earth. Why is that? Well, God gave them promises in the Old Testament, and he said that they would, you know, if they obeyed him, they would be the head, not the tail. They would lend to nations. They wouldn't borrow from nations. Now, as a nation, Israel lost that blessing, you know, for a long time. But individual Jewish people just seem to rise up. And so they're envied and hated for that world over. And so I sort of explain some of what goes on. I got that. There's the website there. I can't remember what it was. But that's an anti-Semitic website. And that's how they see it. That's, I think, Shimon Peres, the former Prime Minister of Israel. And it's like they think that he's playing. You know, Bush invaded Iraq because Israel wanted them to. And that's how they portray it. That's what they teach their people. And, I mean, it's really not like that at all. But to them, that's what they think it is. And that's why they're so wild. Let's go to Genesis 15. We're going to just kind of end this first half of it here in a few minutes, and then you can take a break for a few minutes. But we want to see the kind of the root of this. Genesis 15:18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So on a map, somebody just drew this in, but that's sort of the border. This is where the Euphrates River is. Okay, and in the Bible, I don't think that's the river of Egypt. That's the Nile. I think the river of Egypt is what's here. But regardless, God said that he would give all this land to Israel. So in David's time, David and Solomon actually controlled this land. It was the only time in Israel history that they ever fulfilled the promise God gave them. And so they controlled all the way to the Euphrates River. They controlled what we call modern-day Jordan, most of Syria, Lebanon, quite a bit of Egypt, all that. And God said again, you know, that I believe what the Lord intends in the future is that that'll be greater Israel. It'll be theirs, because he promised it to them. He promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15.